Okay, we turn our Bibles to the book of Philippians, the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 14. Philippians chapter 4, and beginning our reading at verse 14 of the chapter. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts. Opposition to the corruption that had enveloped the church, and you could actually see it coming in many ways. Still, it was remarkable that it would happen in a little obscure, out-of-the-way place in Germany, in a backwater town, we would say. In a sense, Wittenberg was not the kind of place where anything really you would expect to happen dramatically that would make an impact upon the world. But it did happen, and it still makes an impact upon the world right to this day. Martin Luther was a young professor of the Bible in the University of Wittenberg on October the 31st, 1517. On that particular day, he was 33 years of age. He had only been in Wittenberg 4 or 5 years. He had been brought there by Johann Stapus, who was the prior of the Augustinian monastery, and he had been the head of the theological studies there, and he saw something in Luther that stood out. He saw a man who had a real insight into his own sin, a real insight into the scriptures. He was perhaps the only monk that he knew that actually read the scriptures. And he was a man who had learning. And Stoppitz could see the great potential that there was in this man. Anyway, on October the 31st, 1517, Luther had been studying through the Psalms, through Romans, Galatians, and he'd come to a theological breakthrough. He had been reading in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." And he began to realize that the righteousness of God that is spoken of there is not just the righteousness that God has, his righteousness in himself, but it is a righteousness that God gives. He realized that this is something that God gives, that the word there speaks of being declared righteous, not being made righteous. He said, "This is an alien righteousness that is given to me." As he came to realize this truth, that the righteousness of God was available to be given to him, that he could stand in the righteousness of God, not in his own righteousness, and he'd beaten himself, and he'd brought himself down to death in order to drive sin from his body and drive sin from his life, and he couldn't get rid of sin. No matter what he did and how many confessions he went to, he couldn't get rid of sin. But he realized that God was going to give him justification as a gift that he could receive
what the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished on the cross of Calvary, and that was a breakthrough. My, what a wonderful thing happened as Martin Luther came to the realization that salvation is a gift. And there's one thing that we need to remember about Martin Luther. He never started out to start a movement. He never started out to defy the Roman Catholic Church. But when he found the truth, he was a man who was willing to stand for the truth, no matter what that meant, no matter how he was going to go against the prevailing wisdom of the day. Here is a man who is going to stand for the truth. And surely in our day and generation, we are to stand for the truth too. We think of those words that he said at the Diet of Worms. Here I stand, I can do no other. We still stand there. There are those that say today that the doctrines of the Reformation or that Rome has changed and things have changed, and we don't need to take that stand in this day and generation. But we do. We do. We have to fight the same fight in this day. We've got to stand for the crown right of King Jesus. We've got to stand for the gospel and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to fight the fight of faith. And I want us to think about Luther here as he fought. And I want us to take him really just as an example of the way that we are to fight for the same doctrines in this day and generation. And I want you to see, first of all, the crux of the fight. Paul is writing here to Timothy, and he says something about the crux of the fight that every Christian is involved in. He says, fight the good fight of faith. And actually the Greek there has the definite article, the word the before faith. It is fight the good fight of the faith. And this is the fight that we fight today. We fight for the faith. We fight for the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a continuous battle that there has been down through the ages. It's a battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And part of the opposition is always aroused by the devil. But I want you to think about Martin Luther here. What was he doing when he fought the good fight of faith? Well, he fought, first of all, about the doctrine of salvation. The first big conflict was over indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church had come to teach that you could pay for your sin, or you could pay money in order to purchase indulgences or time off purgatory, so that you could escape the punishment that was due to your sins, that you could pay for works that great saints had done that were over and above that which was necessary to get them into heaven, that there was like a bank in heaven, and that you could purchase these good works, and you could purchase them for your own. And they went about selling these indulgences. Now, when Martin Luther came to understand that salvation was the free gift of God, and he saw Rome selling salvation, in effect, this is something that horrified him. This is something that really caused him to be angry with that righteous anger that he had. And we think of this invention of the Church of Rome, and we think of how they have invented purgatory, really, as it's something that doesn't occur in the Bible. And that's something that filled the medieval mind. They were not afraid of hell. They were afraid of purgatory. And they said, well, we will be able to enable you to buy getting out of purgatory. And we think of these indulgences that were being sold around Germany at the time. And that's the reason why Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg to protest against the selling of salvation. Now, it's interesting to know why those indulgences were being sold. Actually, there was a Prince Albrecht, or Albert of Brandenburg, who wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz. Albert was 24 years of age at this time. He was already the Bishop of Magdeburg, and in effect he was the Bishop of Halberstadt. But he wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz because the Archbishop of Mainz was one of the seven electors of the Holy Roman Emperor. So it is a position of great power. And he wanted to purchase there. He wanted to get this position. Now, there were three things that stopped him. First of all, he was only 24. He shouldn't have been a bishop in the first place. He was too young. The second thing that stopped him was that you were not allowed to be a bishop of more than one place. And he already was the Bishop of Magdeburg. And the third thing that stopped him was finance, because you had to pay Rome in order to become a bishop at that time. And at that time, the diocese was really out of funds, and there was nothing. So what the Albrecht did was he went to Jacob Fugger, the banker, the moneylender, and he said, "Well, I sell indulgences and get the money back if you will lend me the money." And they brought the Pope into it. And he was trying to get money to build St. Peter's at the time. And so these indulgences were being sold around Germany. And the money was going to three things. It was going to the Pope, to build St. Peter's. It was going to finance Albrecht of Brandenburg becoming Archbishop of Mainz. And a big amount of the money was going to the money lenders. This is where the money was going. People were buying salvation. But a big amount of the money that they were giving was going to finance the moneylender. Somebody has estimated how much it was that was paid. And they estimate in today's money it would have been $3.5 or $4 million for Albert of Brandenburg to purchase the Archbishopric of Mainz. And they calculated that the profit that would have accrued would have been about $8 million. Now, so it was a money-making exercise. And again, that's why Luther was horrified. There was corruption that entered in. And a man by the name of Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar, was going around and he was selling these indulgences. And he was a showman. And he came in with his truck, his cart, and he had effects. He had fire and all the rest of it, and he would paint the horrors of hell, and then he would say, "As soon as a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs." And he told people, "If you put money in here, you'll be able to buy your salvation." Now, you think of how horrifying that was. A very amusing incident happened, actually, when somebody bought the freedom from sin, because it wasn't just past sins. They could purchase an indulgence, or they could purchase a forgiveness from future sins. So one man bought an indulgence, and then he waylaid Tetzel on the road and robbed him. And Tetzel was up in arms. This is the church's money, he said. And the man says, "Okay, I've brought an indulgence," and away he went with the money. But there was absolute mayhem. You can imagine when people were buying these indulgences to commit crimes of all sorts that were taking place. But you think of all this. But the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. You know, there are so many people today and they're trying still to purchase salvation, trying to buy their way by giving to the church or giving to charity or giving to something else. Dear friend, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy as he saved us. And you think of the vital nature of what this fight was about. It's about how we get to heaven. Can we pay for it? Can we do something to merit it? No. It's without money and without price. Then you think of something else that Luther got into conflict over. We're going to call it sovereignty in the church. Because Luther began to realize that the Pope was not what he professed to be. You see, Luther had gone against these indulgences. We said that Johann Tetzel, he was a Dominican friar. He was a member of the Dominican Order, and the Dominican Order was the Holy Office. It was the Inquisition. These were the boys that tortured and were the boys that put people to death. And when the Dominicans heard what had happened to Tetzel, they were up in arms. And they were determined to get back at Martin Luther. And so they sent a complaint to the Pope that Martin Luther was a heretic. And at first, well, the Pope began to take notice of this man, Martin Luther. And at first, Luther was told that he was going to have to meet the Pope. But then the Pope sent a cardinal, Cardinal Cajetan, to meet him. And there was a debate between Luther and Cajetan. And Cardinal Cajetan, he brought out some of the Pope's bulls, some of the Pope's laws, papal bulls. And one of them was the bull Eugenides, which said that there was a treasury in heaven, that you could buy an indulgence for your sin. This is the proclamation of the Pope. And Cajetan said, Luther, you're going against the Pope. And Luther had never considered this before. All he was doing was looking in the scriptures, and he couldn't believe that the Pope would be against the scriptures. And when Cajetan pointed this out, it put Luther into a fluster for a while. Oh, the great Pope, the head of the church, I'm going against his teachings. But then he got hold of himself, and he realized that if the Pope was going against the scriptures, then the Pope was wrong. And this is what he said. He said, I'm not so audacious that for the sake of a single, obscure, and ambiguous decretal of a human Pope, I would recede for so many and such clear testimonies of divine scriptures. And for the first time, he rejected the authority of the Pope. Later in 1519, Luther was involved in a public debate at Leipzig, and in this debate, he was pushed further, because at this he was debating a man by the name of John Eck. And this man was a very skilled debater. And if you were to look at the debate, you would say perhaps that Luther lost the debate, because this man was able to push Luther to say things that perhaps he didn't want to say. You see, John Eck accused Luther of being a Hussite. Now, John Huss had been put to death 100 years before as a heretic because he had proclaimed the gospel, because he had proclaimed the things of God. He was a Bohemian in Czechoslovakia, or Czech Republic as it is today, and he had been put to death. And Luther really didn't consider himself a Hussite, but he had to admit that he was. He was teaching the same teachings. And Eck began to push Luther to see the logic of his position. And under the pushing of John Eck, for the first time, Luther rejected the authority of church councils. He rejected the idea of priestly mediation. He rejected the silly notion that monks were more moral than the ordinary godly people. And finally, he took a stand for the sole and supreme authority of scriptures. And Luther was being forced into these positions. You can see the way that God was using these circumstances to bring Luther to see the position that he was. But his final rejection, perhaps, or his ultimate rejection of the Pope, was in 1520 when the Pope issued a bull of excommunication against him. And he burned the Pope's bull, or the Pope's law. He said, I will have nothing more to do with the Pope. He was willing to defy the Pope. And you can see the way that he was being pushed along. He said, the authority is this. It's not the Pope, it's not the councils, it's not the proclamations of the church. The scripture has the ultimate authority. And that's where we still stand today. He rejected the Pope and his authority. And then the third area, of course, was that he stood upon the doctrine of Scripture. We have seen that a little bit already. But I think the greatest example of that was when he was bidden to come to the Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms, as the Germans would call the Day of Worms, the Pope's, or the Holy Roman Emperor's great gathering together. 1521, he was summoned. And he wasn't summoned to be able to proclaim what he had to say or give an account of himself. He wasn't even bid to come there to recant. He was bidden to come there to be condemned. That's really what he was brought to do. And they put all his books out and they said, "You've got to repudiate everything you've ever written." And Luther said, "But there are many things in there that you'd agree with. I can't repudiate it all." But they said, "No, you've got to recant of it all." And he said this, he said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither safe nor right." So there you see that he's come to the place where he stands upon the Scriptures. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it is God-breathed. We dare not go by the teachings of men, by the philosophies of men, no matter how learned they may profess to be. We've got to stand upon the truth of God's precious word, no matter where they are or who they are. "Here I stand," he said, "I can do no other." And here we still stand in this day in which we live. Another thing that he fought the good fight on was upon the sacraments. You see, sacramentalism is at the heart of popery. For Catholics, in order to be saved, you've got to go through the sacraments. They are an efficacious means of grace, they say. And Roman Catholicism has 7 sacraments: baptism, confirmation, marriage, penance, confession, mass, and extreme unction, or what we call the last rites, or holy anointing, they might call it. Because salvation is not by grace alone in Roman Catholicism, or through faith alone, they use the sacraments as giving you a chance of making it to heaven. It's through the sacraments they believe that you're saved. Well, during 1520 in particular, Martin Luther wrote a tract by the name of The Babylonian Captivity. And there he dealt with the sacraments, and he said there's only 2 sacraments. And the reason why he said there's only 2 sacraments is that there were only 2 instituted by Christ. He said, "For in order for a sacrament or an ordinance to be valid, it has to be instituted by Christ." And he rejected the others. Now, you think of how he rejected baptism and as a sacrament. He didn't, or not baptism. He rejected confession and these things as a sacrament. And you think of extreme unction at the end of life. You think of confirmation, and it lost the hold of the church upon young people and people at the end of life in many ways. But the one that really mattered, I suppose, is penance. And for a little while, Martin Luther had taught that there were 3 sacraments, because he still felt that penance was something that was needed. But then he began to realize the way that penance was being used as a work. You worked, you said these prayers, you did these things in order to find salvation. And he realized that penance, it's repentance. It's repentance in the heart, not doing penance, that saves. And at the end, this is what he said about penance. He said about penance, "That's the very worst, and hell itself," he said. "If one were to forgive and remit all abominations, one can never forgive you this one. This doctrine has filled hell and has troubled the kingdom of Christ more horribly than the Turk or the whole world could ever do. For you taught us that we should by our own works make satisfaction for sin, even against God." So he rejected that. He rejected the Mass. He rejected transubstantiation. No, he didn't come the whole way. He still believed that there was a true presence, or an actual presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. But he rejected transubstantiation, which means that the bread and wine actually becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. He rejected that. And he went right to the heart of the sacramentalism of Romanism. And we think of the conflict that Luther was waging. It was about salvation. It was about the fundamentals of the faith. It was about the very heart and soul of the gospel. And we think of those words at Worms. He said, unless I am convinced by Scripture. Unless I am convinced by Scripture. And dear friend, that's where we stand today. We've got to be convinced by Scripture. So we think here about the feint, the crux of the feint. But our time is gone, but let's think about the character of the feint. It says here, fight the good feint of faith. And it is a good feint. You know, we think of that feint, and it is one that is still going on today. It is a good feint. Now, Pope Francis has called the Reformation. He said, he labeled Luther and Calvin as heretics. And he said that the Reformation underlies all the problems of Western civilization from secularism to totalitarianism. He said that Lutheranism is a good idea gone foolish. That's what Rome still says about the Reformation. And there are many who say that the Reformation is over. Mark Knoll and Carlin Nistrom published a book with the provocative title, Is the Reformation Over? And they said it was over. And their book represented one particular viewpoint that stretched back right to evangelicals and Catholics together. And they say that the conflict is over today. But is it over? Is it over? Rome still proclaims the same doctrine. Rome still stands for the same thing. And this is a good fight because it is a fight about the gospel. It's a fight about how men and women get to heaven. Is it by works of righteousness? Is it by doing things? Or is it by grace? Is it by grace alone? Is it God who saves? Who saves? Is it God, or do you contribute to your salvation in some way? The Bible tells me it is God that saves. You know, A.J.B. Taylor, the historian, spoke about the Second World War, and he called it a good war because he said it's a fight against fascism. It's a fight against that which is wrong. And I say today that the reformers fought a good fight. And we think of that today. You know, in Northern Ireland today, many people say we need a different type of politics. And they say that real politics is the politics that is between left and right, between socialism and capitalism. No, it's not. Real politics is about the real thing. And actually, we have real politics in Northern Ireland. Because, well, in some ways we have. It's really become nationalistic, it's become bound up. But in as much as it is a fight between truth and error, that is real politics. That is real politics. Where we fight against the real things, the things that really matter. Now, out there in the world, they say that what really matters is having a good economic system, and that does matter. Of course it does. But when we're talking about the salvation of men's soul, that's what really matters. We fight the good fight of faith. And I want you to see the command to fight. Now, of course, the Bible says that as God's people, we are to have a peaceful spirit. As much, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. However, when it comes to the heart and the essence of the gospel, then we are to fight. Now, I'm not talking about a physical fight. Of course I'm not. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he commands his people to put on the whole armour of God. Now, I don't mean to fight physically. Of course I don't. The word fight there means to agonise, to wrestle, to strive, to be strenuous in our endeavour. Now, that's what we mean by fighting. By being strenuous in our endeavour to get the gospel out. to preserve the preaching of the gospel. And that's what Martin Luther and the Reformers stood for in their day. They were willing to go to death. Martin Luther, when he stood at the Diet of Worms, was convinced that he would die. He thought his life was over. But he was willing to die for the sake of the gospel. And that's how important it is. And that's how important it still is. We still stand upon the truth of God's precious word, because it is the means by which precious souls are saved. And your soul, dear friend, is precious, and you need this salvation. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of bowing before thee. We thank thee for the word of God, and we thank thee for the scriptures. And our God, we thank thee for those in days gone by who are willing to stand for the scriptures and for what the scriptures proclaim. And our God, we pray that we might not let down the standard, but O God, that we might still stand in this day and generation in which we live. Draw near to our hearts, pour out thy blessing upon us, and help us to glorify thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.